If you have a Bible, please do turn back to that passage we read in 1 Thessalonians. You may have heard the story of Chris Gardner. He was born on the 9th of February 1954 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Now, Chris had a troubled childhood, to say the least. His father had left him at a very young age, and his stepfather, the only male role model in his life, he was a violent and physically abusive man. To make things worse, his primary female role model, his mother, well, she was imprisoned in his childhood because his stepfather reported her for working whilst claiming benefits. So as a child, it ended up that Chris travelled around, he went in and out of foster care, sometimes went back to his mother, and again back into foster care. And tragedy seemed to follow him. When he drew close to family members, then, well, disaster just seemed to strike. He really got to know one of his uncles very well, but his uncle Henry tragically drowned in the Mississippi River. With a childhood like this, it's hardly a surprise, is it, that when Chris grew up, then his relationships were frankly a mess. Yes, he married as an adult, but then he had a child outside of his marriage. He ended up losing his wife, his girlfriend, and having to look after the child. Not everything went against Chris, however. He was a smart man, he was really bright, and he ended up having a job with a really reputable brokerage firm. But the thing is, he just could not make ends meet. His training cost so much that he could not afford the bills. And so him and his child, well, they found themselves homeless, in and out of housing. And they had to turn to the Methodist Church support for the homeless just to survive. Well, that's what Chris Gardner was. But now Chris Gardner is a multimillionaire. He's CEO and founder of Christopher Gardner International Holdings, an enterprise which works throughout the world, employs thousands. And part of Chris's life, and this is where you may have heard of him, was dramatized recently in a movie starring Will Smith called The Pursuit of Happiness. As you might expect, someone like Chris Gardner is an illustration of how someone's present life can be profoundly affected by the background they've come from. So with someone like Chris, you might not be surprised to hear that he has many, many works amongst charities, and particularly amongst the homeless. He spends his time trying to find people employment, to counsel them, to get them jobs and so forth. And one of his main works and supports is amongst that Methodist church support for the homeless. Who you are in comparison to who you have been can profoundly affect your view of yourself and your life, can't it? And I'm sure we've all met people like that. I remember just someone I met personally. Someone came to my school to talk to us about alcohol. And it was a remarkable talk he gave, and all the more remarkable because this guy had been an alcoholic. In fact, he'd been a real victim of alcohol because his children had gone on to be alcoholics. And so he could talk with such passion about just how wary we should be. And it was deeply impacting. And he was giving his life to that. Maybe some of us are people like that, who have come from such a past that it profoundly affects us now. In fact, if you're a Christian here today, I hope that all of you, all of us who are believers, are something like that. You see, what we are now, in contrast to what we have been, should profoundly affect our view of our lives. And so, as we come to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look, as I said earlier, mostly at chapter 5, when we see that Paul founds his words largely on the words of verses 9 to 11. So what precedes, and what we'll actually end up looking at this evening, so we're going backwards through the passage, is largely founded on verses 9 through to 11. You see, he says how we ought to act towards this coming day of the Lord. And then verse 9, for, or because, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. So this is the foundation. And what's the foundation? Well, it's what you are as a Christian. So my intention this morning is that if you're a Christian, then maybe just think and learn and just appreciate that a little more. What you are, not through your own brilliance or doing or anything like that, but simply because God has taken your life and transformed it. And maybe worship him for that. Be encouraged by that. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then maybe think about who you are as well. Not just who you are in and of yourself, but who you are before God. Because that is so important. Who are you before God? And maybe by God's grace, you would see that it's time, perhaps, for your life to change as well. So, we're going to look at foundations to Christian persona, foundations to who you are this morning, if you're a Christian. And I've got three foundations I'm going to pick out from this passage. The first one is escape. Escape. What you have escaped from changes who you are. Chris Garner is who he is because he's escaped from poverty. This guy who spoke to me at school about alcohol is who he is because he escaped from alcoholism. The Christian, too, has made a wonderful escape that changes who they are. And it's in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it we're escaping in that verse? Wrath. Anger. Punishment. Now, to many, in our kind of worldview or our Western worldview, that might seem like a completely unnecessary comment, mightn't it? Because the very idea that we're really under judgment doesn't really enter our kind of mindset so much, does it? And so it seems unnecessary because there's very few people who have actually stepped under the wrath of God, or so it can seem by our attitude and our culture. But actually the Bible makes it very plain that, dare I say it, the default position of humanity is square under the wrath of God. Let me just quote a verse from Romans 1. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man. So it's not the extreme godlessness and wickedness. I mean, if we talk about wrath of God, then people tend to think that that is reserved for, well, someone worse than them. But, no, anyone with any godlessness, any wickedness, is under the wrath of God. Can we all say that we have lived God-filled lives? You may know the legend of Damocles, and famously Damocles' sword. The legend goes that Damocles was in the court of a very powerful man called Dionysius. And he was in awe of this man. He admired him so much that he would flatter him to try and curry favor. And eventually Dionysius said, tell you what, Damocles, how's about you sit in my seat for the day? You enjoy the power and fortune that I have. And so, well, Damocles, bright-eyed, sat in that chair, and he feasted and he banqueted, and he absolutely loved it. He enjoyed all the ways that people looked at him with newfound respect and all the riches that came to him. But then, after his lavish feast, he looked up and he saw suspended above him a sword hung by a single horsehair. Naturally, he lost his appetite after that. But his lesson was learned that to be in power, in a position of power and influence, wasn't actually as attractive as it seemed and carried so many dangers. But he liked that dream, didn't he? He liked that dream that he was eating and drinking so merrily and completely ignorant of the potential judgment to fall upon him. And arguably, we live in a world of full of Damocles-type characters. We're all there, or have been there. Where judgment is a certainty, it's here, it's in the Bible. And so much of what the Bible has said is grounded in history, it's irrefutable, it's indisputable, it's rock solid. And so we can be sure of what to come as well, what is to come. And here we know that judgment is a cert. And yet, it's so easy just to carry on eating and drinking, enjoying ourselves without any reference to the sword of judgment hanging right above us. But if you're a believer, that sword will not fall. If you're a believer, verse 9, you are not appointed to suffer wrath. No, but to receive salvation. And how to receive salvation? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You don't need to come under judgment because Jesus Christ has died for you. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The idea that anyone should die for us, that they should love us so much. But that's especially wonderful in the case of Jesus. And if you've ever come across Christianity, then you'll just have heard that Jesus has died for you. So let's just pause for a minute and just think afresh about just how spectacular a demonstration of love that is. Why did Jesus die? For you. For you. If you're a believer here, Jesus died for you. But in an entirely unique way. There are people in the world who would give our lives for us, aren't there? And we're grateful for them. Take the example we used in the children's talk of a soldier. A soldier might give his life for others. It's the ultimate sacrifice. It's the ultimate demonstration of love, whether it be for their country, their family, their friends, whoever. But what's that ultimate price for the soldier? They are taking death now as opposed to dying later. It's the ultimate sacrifice. No one can ask more. But Jesus was able to give more because he died not as opposed to dying later, but as opposed to living and living and living. You see, Jesus was God. Jesus was perfect. He did not have to die. And yet he was prepared to die. Why? For you, if you're a believer. The deathless one faced death for you. Isn't that a love that surpasses understanding? Isn't that the amazing love of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And it's entirely from that love, isn't it? And it comes across in this passage, just in subtle words. See, who's the one doing things here in verse 9? Who is the one doing everything? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. You see, if you're appointed, say if you're appointed a leader over a certain group or something like that, you don't set yourself up as leader, do you? Other people put you there. You are appointed. God appointed. Or if you receive, then you don't, if you receive a present, then it's not from you to you, is it? It's not because you've earned it. It's a gift. It's something that you receive from someone else. And here we see this ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ given. Why? Because God appointed it. Because God wants us to receive it. Our salvation is not earned. We have not carried enough favor with God to earn salvation. And many of us try to earn it. We try to be good enough to impress God to deserve this kind of gift. But can you deserve a gift of this magnitude? Can you deserve that Jesus Christ, who need never have died, die for you? You simply can't, can you? You can't deserve that kind of love. And yet it's freely given. So, Christian, know your God. Know this salvation. Know this Saviour. It's wonderful. If you're not a Christian, well, can I encourage you to do exactly the same thing? Why not know this God? Know this Jesus. Know this salvation. Why not come and believe and step out from under that wrath that is hanging above you and into the glorious love of God, which will go on forever? And this second characteristic then, or this second foundation to the Christian persona, to the Christian life that we see here after escape, it's unity. And this will define us living in the love of God forever. You see, verse 10, Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You see, the Bible comes up with all sorts of reasons why God has saved us. It's for his glory. It's to show his wonderful forgiveness. It's to show his love. It's to demonstrate judgment on one hand and yet grace on the other. But here's one stunning reason. It's so that we may live together with him. Jesus died for us so that we might live in unity together with God. And there's two things to this, really, aren't there? Two aspects of the unity just in this verse. One is that we are united to God. We are together with him. But also that we're not there alone. We are with one another. We are together with him. We're with each other as well. And the two go absolutely hand in hand. You see, peace with God is just overwhelming. It blankets the rest of our lives. The Bible gives us various insights into what heaven will be like, a place of actual unity and peace with God where it's just demonstrated perfectly. And what will heaven be like? Well, it's a place with an end to all suffering, every tear being wiped away from the eye. It means the supply of all our needs. Are there hungry people in heaven? There's no one who will not be fed. Are there people who are sick or ill in heaven? No. Is there financial insecurity in heaven? No. Every need is provided in abundance. In fact, the Bible draws upon all the most precious and wonderful relationships we have in this world, like the relationships of parents with children and of spouses with one another. The Bible draws upon those and uses them as a mere illustration of the intimacy and wonder of the relationship that can be had with God. Think about it. Your most precious intimate relationship, magnified infinitely with this wonderful God. And in finding that unity with God, then we find that unity with one another. There is no friction in heaven. There is no tension between people. There's no one you seek to avoid. There's no one who you just have a personality clash with or anything like that. It is absolute unity. And it even goes throughout the ages. There's this curious phrase there in verse 10, isn't there? He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You may have picked up when we were reading through chapter 4 that awake or asleep, it's a running metaphor for whether or not people have died already or whether they're still alive. But whether you have died before Christ returns or whether you are there on the day, you will be united with one another. And ideally, the church should already be a picture of this, shouldn't it? You see, it's not on hold. This objective for which we were saved, that we might, whether awake or asleep, live together with him, That's not on hold until heaven. Ideally, the church shows that now. And indeed, as I look around this room or at the church in the UK, then where do we actually see people of such different ethnic origins, of such different class backgrounds, of such different ages, of different occupations, athleticism? You know, we're different in every respect, aren't we? And yet, here we are together. And I hope that that in itself is a demonstration of remarkable unity. Of course, our church reflects to some extent the culture we're in. If you're in a middle-class white kind of area, then you'd expect the church to be predominantly middle-class and white. Just as if a church is in a Jewish area, you'd expect it to be predominantly Jewish. But the church uniquely should show unity in a way that the rest of humanity just cannot. And so there's an obvious lesson here, isn't there? There's an obvious application. If you are unnecessarily divisive within the church, then you are belittling what you were saved for. If you are unnecessarily divisive within the church, you are belittling what you were saved for. Because Jesus died for us, so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And just in the same way with our relationship with God, if you live in complete ignorance of him, or maybe not ignorance, if you are a believer but you ignore God persistently or live without reference to him, you are belittling what you were saved for. It's shameful when Christians do this, and yet it's very, very deep-seated. We live in a world which is full of division, and it can take a lot to shake that from us. But we must work at it. The church is a picture of heavenly unity. And we are united, I trust, and praise God for it. And briefly, the third foundation to the Christian persona that we'll look at this morning. Just, it's largely a characteristic that simply flows out from this. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You have been appointed to dwell with God forever. Therefore, encourage each other. And we need to encourage each other, don't we? Because we cannot stand alone. It's human nature to some extent to despise that which we're not. You see this just in everyday things. So, for instance, if you are a particularly tidy person, and this kind of defines your way of going about things, then you naturally just begin to despise the conduct of people who aren't as tidy as you. And the untidy person is just the same. They despise the particularness of the person who's really tidy. Or if you're particularly exuberant, and you might begin to despise the somberness of others. Or if you're a slightly more somber character, you might begin to despise the perpetual exuberance of someone else, and so on. We naturally don't like that which we do, which is opposite to ourselves. How important it is, therefore, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to do all we can to support one another in realizing that we have been appointed by God to live with him forever in unity. You may know of some of these building sites, or you may have been past building sites that just never seem to get finished, and maybe you go past it every day on your way to work, and you think, that's been there perhaps all my life, and it just does not seem to be getting done. And then you think back, and you realize, actually, I've never seen any builders there, so perhaps that's why it's not being built. And of course, the building's just not going to get finished with no builders, is it? Well, Paul here compares us to a building. And yes, we're not quite so helpless in our own rights, but we're not going to get far by ourselves. We need to build one another. If you want to grow, if you want to appreciate these things, if you want to know the joy of being appointed by God to live with him forever, then you need to be encouraged by others. And can I reverse that? If you want the people around you to grow and to appreciate how wonderful these gifts in Christ are, you need to encourage them. They will not grow without your encouragement, without someone's encouragement. And each of us who are believers have the capacity to encourage one another. Simply by sharing our lives with each other, to just talking. Talk about our escape from what we once were to what God has brought us to. Talk about our unity and how we can develop it. Share our struggles with these things. Be with one another. Build each other up. If you are a Christian, what a fantastic creation you are. It's wonderful, a miracle from God. You were destined for wrath, but God has given you an escape. He's bringing a divisive people into unity with one another. And you have the ability to be encouraged and to encourage each other in this progression into greater unity, into greater appreciation of all these gifts that God has given us. And that will move us, I trust, if we dwell upon these things, if we continue to encourage one another, then that will build us up and prepare us for the day of the Lord, which we'll consider this evening.